in the midst of suffering, no one has ever said, boy, this is fun. I hope this can go on forever. Well, at least no one in their right mind has ever said those words. When suffering takes place, usually there are three questions that a person will ask. Why is this happening to me? The second question related to it is there any purpose or benefit to this suffering? And question number three, how long is this going to last? Job was interested in the answers to all three of those questions, and he was not finding an answer to any of them. His three friends thought that they knew the answer to the first question. They repeated over and over again, Job, the only reason that you're suffering like this is because there is unconfessed sin in your life. And over again, Job repeated, there is no unconfessed sin in my life. Not that there has never been sin, but every time sin has taken place, I have been faithful to deal with it by offering the appropriate sacrifices for it. That's not the answer. Someone tell me why, and no one could. His wife thought that there was no purpose to the suffering. She exclaimed, as we looked at early on, she said, why do you retain your integrity? Curse God and die. I hate to see you continuing on in this situation, which isn't doing anything for you or me or anybody else. It would be better that you would just die from this, because there's seemingly no purpose to it. Consequently, there was no answer to that question. And as to how long this suffering was going to last, no one had any idea whatsoever. Seemingly, it could have been the death of Job, and it could have been a long, protracted time till that took place. Or it could have been quick, but nobody knew the answer. So why, or how, would Job be able to endure the suffering? With no answers to any of these questions, what made him willing to continue on doing what he was doing faithfully before God, retaining his integrity, not cursing God and dying, but upholding his faith? Why in the world would he do that when there were no answers to his questions? Well, the reason that Job was able to continue on living a faithful life is found in the declaration that he makes in Job chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. Job chapter 19. The context is we're still in the second round of accusations. Bildad has once again given his exhortation for Job to repent of his sin. And beginning in verse 1, Job says, verse 2, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourselves strange. Guys, you're saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. The answer still is the same. There's no sin in my life. Later on, beginning in verse 25, Job makes a declaration, and it is there that we find the key to his ability to endure through the suffering. He says this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In this statement, Job says, there is one thing that I know. Three questions that I ask that I don't have answer to, but here is one thing I know. In fact, really, the one thing is actually seven different statements concerning this one thing that he knows. For the next couple of minutes, I want to take a look at these seven things that are found in this one area of knowledge that Job possesses. take a look at it with me, if you will, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Number one thing that Job knew was that there was a Redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel. I could give you a theological definition of Goel. I could give you a linguistic definition of Goel. But I want to give you a very non-technical, but I think very practical definition of what this Redeemer is. A Redeemer is a person who can take something of little or no value whatsoever, at least seemingly little or seemingly of no value whatsoever, and bring good out of it. That's a Redeemer. Those of you who are my age or older will remember S&H green stamps. You would go to the store, grocery store, whatever, maybe it would have been the gas station, and you would make a purchase, and if they were a participating dealer, you would get green stamps. The stamps, in and of themselves, were practically valueless. You would lick them, you would paste them into a book, and the books you would get for free. You just went to whatever store, and they would have a rack there, and you'd pick up these books, and they'd give you the stamps, and you lick them in. And then you would go to the S&H Green Stamp catalog. There you would find merchandise, various things that people would want, some sporting equipment, some household fixtures, that type of stuff. And it would have a cost in there, not of dollars and cents, but of number of green stamp books. And you would then take your green stamp books to a redemption center, where they would take these things of little or seemingly no value and give you good stuff for it, merchandise that had value. A Redeemer is a person who can take something of seemingly little or no value whatsoever and bring good out of it. Job says, I have a Redeemer. And notice that that Redeemer is singular. He didn't say, I know my Redeemers, plural, live, but I know my Redeemer lives. There is someone who can take this situation that I am in, a situation where I have no answers as to why it's happening, the purpose of it's happening, how long it's going to happen, and bring good out of it. Secondly, he says, I know my Redeemer lives. This Redeemer was a living person, a personal being. It wasn't a thought, it wasn't a concept, it wasn't a machine, it wasn't some entity. It was a personal being that had life. I know my Redeemer lives. Thirdly, the Redeemer was one who could have a personal relationship with Job. I know my Redeemer lives. It's not someone impersonal out there who doesn't care about me. It's somebody who does care about me. Somebody that I can relate to. Somebody who is interested in my welfare. I know that my Redeemer lives. Fourthly, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. The latter day here is something of the distant future to Job. He has no idea when the latter day will come. But in the mind of Job, it seemingly was something that was not expected in his lifetime. That would mean that this Redeemer had to be a person who was not affected by age. Somebody that didn't grow old. Job says, I'm going to grow old and I'm going to die. This person will stand upon the earth in the latter day. Somebody who had to be ageless. Therefore, somebody who had to be something other than just a human being, or not associated with the sin of mankind. Fourthly, fifthly, the Redeemer was coming to the earth. I know my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. this Redeemer, in that he was not merely a human being, had to be therefore of deity, but deity that would one day come to the earth, and implied, not necessarily specifically stated here, but at least implied, was that his coming to the earth would come in the form of an incarnation, the taking on of human flesh, in that he would stand upon the earth. Next, number 6, the Redeemer would resurrect Job physically. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Some people talk about the resurrection and make it simply a spiritual resurrection. Well, Job says that's not the case. In my flesh shall I see God. Job says, even though I am going to waste away, when I die, I will be buried and the worms will eat me up, literally destroy this body. But nonetheless, there's coming a resurrection. And in a renewed or a glorified body, I shall see God. Which brings me to the last one. The Redeemer will be personally seen. In that he himself is God, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, verse 27. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins, the inner parts of me, my intestines shall be consumed within me. Though I will have a glorified body, I will stand face to face with God and see Him in all His glory. There is a Redeemer out there who is capable of giving me the ability to abide, to remain in this state of suffering that I am in. He will bring good out of it. I don't know how, I don't know what good He will bring, but I know that my Redeemer liveth or lives. One thing that Job did not know about his Redeemer was his name when he was coming to earth. But he knew that he would. The answer to that question had to wait a couple of thousands of years. But the Redeemer did come. The fact of the Redeemer's coming is found in the book of Hebrews. Last week in our study, I had you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This morning or this afternoon or this evening, whenever you're listening to this message, I would have you turn to Hebrews chapter 7. If you listen to last week's message, Hebrews is a book that speaks of the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of this epistle is going to speak of the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ over the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron. And beginning in verse 23, he says this, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." The writer of Hebrews notes a number of qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ that are superior to the Aaronic priests. Number one, he says, the Aaronic priests suffered death because they were just plain old human beings. This man continueth forever. Remember quality number 4 of Job's Redeemer? He was ageless. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, here is one who is ageless, one who time does not affect. He doesn't grow old. He is from eternity. He lives to eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Death has no hold over him. Consequently, he does not change. He is the same day in and day out. Secondly, he saves to perfection. In other words, he's going to take something in his ministry, actually something that is worthless, not seemingly worthless, but something that is absolutely worthless, a sinner, and save to the uttermost. He is going to bring good out of it. How did he do that? Well, he came to earth. He took on human flesh. He became as us. He stood physically upon the earth. He was personally seen. He is coming again and will be personally seen. In fact, Matthew chapter 24 says that in his second advent, all the world will behold his glory, but particularly those who know him as Redeemer. He saves to perfection. He saves or continues to save by his intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. There is a keeping quality to this Redeemer that enables one by godly grace to endure suffering. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And that Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do in providing redemption? For a few moments, I want to go through some New Testament verses and point out four different areas of redemption that Jesus Christ, by his ministry, has provided. And then look at the means of that redemption. First of all, he has provided a redemption for the nation of Israel. In Luke chapter 1, where we have the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, there is this mention, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. His people here is the nation of Israel. They were looking for redemption. They, at this point in time, were still under Roman or Gentile domination. The promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not been completely fulfilled. They were looking for a redeemer. Later on in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on the day of the resurrection, the Emmaus Road disciples were going home and they met up with Christ. And they were rehearsing why they were so glum when asked by the Lord as to their disposition. And they said this, But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Here is this fellow that we thought was our Redeemer, and he was crucified and buried, and now we don't know where he is. But he was the Redeemer of Israel. Do you realize that as a nation today, there is very little reason that Israel should even exist? They came together once again in 1948, and out of nothing, very little, if any, military power, very little population in number, they could have been easily wiped off the face of this earth. In fact, the Arab nations are still wanting to do that today. How in the world have they survived? And they have been persecuted for a long time. Could it be that there is a Redeemer who is keeping them? Because the promises of God to Israel are irrevocable. And consequently, he is fulfilling his purposes in them. One day, the nation today is not at that point, but one day the nation will recognize their Redeemer and trust Him. But He provided a redemption for the nation of Israel. Secondly, He provided a redemption for believers from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In the next chapter, speaking of the incarnation, the apostle writes, the purpose of it was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law, and remember, the law was never given as a means to eternal life. The law was given as a means to living the life that God wanted His redeemed people to live. But that law was tedious. It was demanding. It was difficult. It was impossible to live. But Christ, being sinless, has redeemed us. He's taken us from something that could not be done and given us a life that is doable by His grace, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The adoption of sons does not speak of how a person comes into the family of God, but what a person does within the family of God. It speaks of us being mature believers, of having all the rights and responsibilities of a mature adult. He's provided a redemption from the curse of the law. He's provided a redemption from the dominance of sin. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You know, if it wasn't the redemption of Jesus Christ, we would really probably have little ability to live a godly life. And may I say to you that a godly life is a goodly life. There's a equality between those two terms. One letter difference, another O. But inequality. The person who lives the godliest life lives the goodliest life, if you will. People, unsaved folks, look at godliness and they say, oh, you know, you're not having any fun, it's tedious, it's boring, and so forth and so on. I don't know. Every time I do that which is right in the will of God, I find satisfaction. I find joy. He has provided a redemption from the dominance of sin. I find that when sin enters into my life, there is no joy. Only a heart that ultimately will be broken in confession of sin. He's provided a redemption from the dominance of sin. He's provided a redemption to the execution of justice. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says this, and they, that's the elders in heaven in future times, sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You are worthy to open the seals, and those seals would open a series of judgments upon the tribulation earth, a series of judgments of the righteousness of God to man who has rejected God. Because God's saints have been removed from it. You've redeemed us to God by thy blood. That's why you're worthy. You've provided us salvation. You've removed us from it. And now God can exercise justice upon the earth. We wonder when suffering is going on, why it is going on. certainly that's a thought that's worthy of consideration. But do we think about the one from whom the persecution or the suffering is coming? In Job's case, it was Satan himself. Do you realize that had God not given Satan permission to persecute Job, it couldn't have happened? God was not the cause of Job's suffering. Satan was. And consequently, he was doing it against the desires of God. God allowed him, but that's not what God wanted for Job. And there would be a price to pay for it. God allowed the temptation in the garden. But judgment came to Satan because of it. God allowed Satan to roam this earth for 4,000 years before Christ came. But on the cross of Calvary, judgment came. Satan has been free to walk about as a roaring lion for the last 2,000 years and will be until Christ comes again. But there will be a price to pay for it. The Redeemer is the one who has provided an execution of justice to those who are unjust. How did he do this? Well, the end of verse 9 in chapter 5 of Revelation says that you've redeemed us by thy blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say the same thing. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. On the cross of Calvary, there, Jesus Christ bore your sins and mine and paid for them with his blood. He died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And consequently, because of that shedding of blood, we have redemption. We have a Redeemer by faith. By the grace of God through the avenue of faith, Jesus Christ becomes a Redeemer to all who trust in what he did on Calvary for them. And therefore, all the suffering that exists in time, while we may not know why it happens, the purposes it is going to produce, how long it will transpire, we know that we have a Redeemer who is able to bring good out of something that is seemingly worthless. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, said this, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Can I paraphrase that? I know my Redeemer just like Job knew his. And I am persuaded that while I don't know why this is happening to me, purpose it's going to accomplish, or how long this suffering will take place, I know that my Redeemer will keep me against or up until that day. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews says, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints and is able to save them to the uttermost. Do you have a Redeemer today? Well, let me ask that question again. There is a Redeemer. He is there for you, but is he your Redeemer? Do you have a personal relationship with him as Job did? I know my Redeemer lives. Is he yours? He only can be by faith in what he did on Calvary's cross. no human work will ever merit his acceptance of you. No religious rite will ever confer his acceptance of you. Only faith in what he has done. If you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to trust on him today. For there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is the only Redeemer. There is none other than him. And if you know him as Savior, in the midst of any suffering that you might suffer, I invite you to repeat the words of Job, "I know my Redeemer lives." If that thought is paramount in your thoughts, if that thought is your hope, I guarantee you, you will have the grace to endure all suffering, regardless of whether you know why it's happening, the purpose of its happening, and how long it will happen. All you need know is a Redeemer who is yours.